Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with Pastor John King.
Well, now we're coming to a whole new section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 9, he pretty much poured his heart out. And he asked them, you know, for their repentant changes. You know, he poured his heart out to the repentant majority, and he pleaded for their continued trust and loyalty. And we've kind of been through all of that throughout. But today we're going to be in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. We're going to cover all of that today. When we turn to chapters 10 through 13, we notice that Paul is now going to kind of zero in on the false teachers who have been a problem for him. The last four chapters of this letter is going to be mainly a defense of Paul's apostleship. And, you know, after the repentance that led to revival, what a wonderful rejoicing that Paul had, he doubles back. You know, he hasn't forgotten about those in that congregation who were against him. These weren't just plain old troublemakers. These were bona fide false teachers and false apostles. And so the church needed to make sure that the false teachers didn't get a foothold again, because he wasn't going to, you know, go back there to pastor that church, if you will. God had a lot of work for him to do. And so he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. He's letting them know that, you know, he intended to personally confront the troublemakers. He was going to do it face to face for his third visit. And he was going to deal with them for teaching false doctrine. And that is a problem that persists to this day: false teaching, false doctrine, false representatives of Christ. And the best way to be able to tell a false teaching and false doctrine is to stay in the genuine Word of God. I mean, how do you tell counterfeit money? You handle the real thing all the time. And so if you're always handling God's Word, you will be able to discern when you're being told a pack of lies. And that gives me great comfort, too, because I know that you guys would hold me accountable as well, because you guys are Bible people. But today we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul about spiritual warfare. And we're going to learn, of course, that it's not a carnal battle. Spiritual warfare is not something that we roll up our sleeves and break out our weapons and our AK-47s or whatever we have and start mowing things down. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. We're also going to hear from the Apostle Paul about the importance and the truth about the spiritual authority that God has given him. You know, he is not a charade, he is not a false teacher, and he has to assert the fact that God had called him to do the work that he did in that church and everywhere else. And so we shouldn't take it lightly. And then finally, we're going to look a little bit at the importance of knowing the limits of spiritual authority. There's limits to it. You know, God has different people in different places at different times for different reasons, for his purposes. And so we should know the limits of a spiritual ministry and not be overextended in our realm or our sphere of influence. Now, before we start with our text today, let's pray and ask the Lord. Father, we thank you again for our time together today. We thank you that we get to celebrate you and we get to sing praises to you, and we get to join in encouragement with one another. Lord, thank you for that. Because for many of us and for most of us, that is something that comes far and few between the days between our gathering. Yes, we have our time with you. We carve out our time for our devotionals and our Bible study. But there's something very special about gathering together. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we're here and we're still free to do it. We're still free to declare the truth of your word. We're still free to gather in your name. And so, Lord, we don't want to take that lightly. We want to give thanks for that. We want to stand for truth, and we want to see our lives, not only our lives change, but the lives of people who are in our sphere of influence. Those you have called to place that we cross paths, that you've called to have us to be in their life, whether it's a coworker or a family member or a neighbor, a friend down the street, whatever it is, Lord, you've never waste the time that you've set aside for us. But it's always up to us to really learn and see where you're setting those things aside, where you're moving so that we can be a part of your great commission. So Lord, thank you today for what we're about to do. Give us time in your word and teach us in spirit and truth so that we can take it in and we can be changed and effective for you. So we ask and pray all these things once again in your precious name, and all God's people said amen.
Amen.
So you notice, again, the spiritual war is not carnal. It requires spiritual weapons. You'll learn that. I'll learn that as I continue to think I'm fighting against flesh and blood when somebody comes against me. You know, we have to deal with it all the time. And Paul's going to talk about, as he starts his address to the Corinthians, he says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Now, Paul, you'll notice that he's changing. He's, instead of saying we, as in him and the fellow apostles, he's saying, look, I'm going to take this situation. I am coming to you. And notice how he wants to be and how we should want to be around others, especially those in the church. We should want to be in the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we're not. Oftentimes we're in the rudeness of our personality, or we're in the anger of our frustration. And so we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord to help us and guide us along, as so he does, if we will ask him. And so Paul's wanting to start off with this very serious situation he's going to start to encounter in the church when he goes against those who are speaking very bad against him and saying untrue things. He wants to start off on the right foot. He says, I am coming. I want to come to you and speak to you in the meekness. Now, what does that mean, meekness? You know, we've heard it. The best way you can describe it is strength under control, right? Power. It's the power to control yourself in your mind before you say anything, before you do anything. That's meekness. And then what that does is it leads to gentleness. Because if we can control our hearts and our minds and the things that we're about to say, we can tone them down. Well, that will translate into a gentle spirit. Meaning, not gentleness doesn't mean weak, it means fair, it means moderate. Jesus wasn't weak by any stretch of the imagination. One way you can put it is you have a sweet reasonableness about you. Who wants to have a sweet reasonableness about them today? Anybody? Say, no, I don't want to be sweet. I don't want to be reasonable. I just want to be mean and harsh. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. So he says, I'm coming to you like this. And Jesus has said it himself to us, his instruction to us in Matthew 11:29. What does he say? You know this. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Man, if that's not one of your top five memory verses, I don't know what. That is so important for us. So he says, I come to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I'm lowly, but being absent I am bold toward you. What is he talking about? He says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Again, Paul was talking about how he deals with people. He was explaining his mannerism, and he wants it to be the same way as Jesus would have. That is self-controlled and fair, but not cowardly. You know, we're very guilty of being just passive and doing nothing. You know, situations arise, situations that need to be dealt with. We sometimes would often choose not to deal with it. We choose not to say anything. We choose to just be silent and shrink into our own little world. But we can still be self-controlled and fair and not be cowardly. We can still deal with issues in a way that Jesus dealt with issues. And so the Corinthians, those that were stirring up the trouble, they were criticizing Paul because they said, look, you know, this guy's like a vicious dog. It, you know, is all bark and no bite. You know, he's really loud from a distance. You can read his letters, and his letters are really, you know, man, they're hard. But in person, he's kind of a wimp. That's what they were trying to imply. And he doesn't take too kindly to that, but he also doesn't allow himself to be, driven by pride. when he explains what's going on. And you might ask yourself, how can a person be in presence of others lowly and bold at the same time or at other times? You know, how can you be that way? Well, study the life of Jesus and you'll find out. Study the life of Jesus and you will see that it is not a contradiction that he was both gentle and meek, but also bold and fair. In verse 2, he says, "But I beg you that I am not, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence which I intend to be bold against some." So Paul is saying, look, I need you guys, the ones that had repented, the ones in the church who were with him, if you will. He says, I don't need to come in there with a bunch of drama. You guys are on my side. You know you are. And I don't want to show up with this big drama situation. I'm going to deal with the troublemakers, but I need you to know, and you need to let me know by your action that you're with me on this, that you're following me through, because you know they really needed to respect and honor the apostle. So he's concerned that if the church falls prey to these false teachers again, he's going to have to come in like a gangbuster. You know, then he's going to have to really go in and blow things up and get very harsh and upfront with these folks. He's going to have to confront them. And he reads one of the accusations. He said, talking about them, he says, who think of us as if we are walking in the flesh. Notice that. It says, those who think of us as if we are walking according to the flesh. What they're saying is Paul is really not a Christian, that he's carnal, that he's not really saved, that he's not really called by God, and he's only seeking to build a name for himself. These were the accusations of these false teachers, these Judaizers who had showed up in the church at Corinth. And Paul's like, you know, I mean, you look at the life of Paul, you probably, if you know the book of Acts much and you've read through Paul's life and his ministry, you know that Paul is not somebody that you want to really mess with. He's not somebody that you really want to persist and go after. In Acts 13, there's an interesting story. Acts 13, verses 4 through 12, I'm not going to read them all. But basically, Paul, it says they've been sent out by the Holy Spirit, and him and his apostles arrived in Cilicia, from where they had sailed to Cyprus. So when they arrived in this place called Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. You know, when Paul would show up to a town, he would always preach the word, start in the synagogue. And but when they were there, they went also to this, says they went to this island of Paphos, and they found there a certain sorcerer. He was a false prophet. He was a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. You guys remember the story. And, you know, he was the kind of guy who would follow them around, and people would seek to hear the word of the Lord. And this one leader, Sergius, who was the proconsul, the big dog, and you know, in that town, wanted to hear the word of God. But this false prophet, this false sorcerer, kept following around and trying to destroy the testimony of Paul. His name was changed to Elymas. It says, but Elymas the sorcerer, or so his name is translated in verse 8 of Acts 13, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he was, every time Paul would declare truth about the word of God and bring the gospel message, this guy would stand by and say, no, that's not true. That's not, don't, you know, whatever. Kind of like some of the encounters you may have had with people who aren't receiving the truth of God. And then it says here in verse 9, it says, you can see it. It says, then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now here's the Apostle Paul, who seeks to be gentle and mild, but here he is when you push him into a corner. He looks, look what he says. He goes, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The point is that this is the Apostle Paul. And then we get into the next section of today's message. You realize that his authority comes from God himself. And so I don't think these folks in Corinth understood who he was they were dealing with. I mean, this guy had the ability to make you go blind. And he didn't do it just so he could be a bully and go around and exercise his, you know, a mean spirit towards people. But he was willing to defend the gospel. And that kind of leads us to a question about ourselves. Not that you all, not you and I are going to go around casting spells on anybody. But, you know, first of all, how do you deal with your critics? I mean, how do I deal with my critics? How do I answer? You know, do I have a quick reply? You know, a quick, I gotcha, all the time? I mean, some days things can happen. How do you come across to people who malign your character and talk bad about you behind your back? Are you able to be meek? And are you able to be praying for that person so that in patience you can wait for them perhaps to repent? And not to, you know, keep spewing their lies about you. And it happens in varying degrees. But we see through the life of the Apostle Paul that he has self-control. And he desires to maintain his self-control, but he also desires to be fair and to confront situations. But notice here, we get into the next three verses, verses 3 through 6 of chapter 10. You want to know how Paul fights spiritual battles? This is how he does. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedient when your obedience is fulfilled." We'll explain that last line here in a little bit. But first of all, he says, walking in the flesh. Look, he says, we're not dead. We're just like any other human. We're walking around. We live in a human body just like everybody else. And that's where the similarity ends when it comes to spiritual warfare. He says, but we do not war according to the flesh. This is a military expression, stratuo, where you get the word strategy. And it's spiritual warfare. He talks about it quite a bit in Ephesians. In fact, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul declares, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The things you can't see. The things you may have encountered, but the things you cannot see. The point is that spiritual forces lie behind all of our evil and lustful thoughts. Everything we conjure up in our mind, everything that we do, every stronghold we have of thought, sinful thought, which I know nobody here has ever, is really behind that there are spiritual forces. And he says, in verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." In God. Again, they're strong in God for pulling down strongholds. What's he talking about here? Well, he's using another, when an ancient army would siege a city, they would go up to the walls and they would use what's called a crow. It was a device, a war machine. It would pull down the walls so they could go in and capture. If you ever watch Lord of the Rings, you know what I'm talking about. They would knock down those walls so they could siege the city. They could go in and get and destroy the city. And so in a spiritual sense, the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, they're not based on our own strength, like the things that we have, knowledge, you know, some of the things that are good, science, rules, and resolutions, even education, all have a purpose for God, but they're not our weapons for spiritual battles. In fact, if we try to do that, you end up being kind of atheistic and naturalistic. You disavow all spiritual things and you look strictly to science. But Paul says in Ephesians 6:14, he says, look, when you're fighting this battle, here's what you do. You stand. You stand. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, you take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That last one is the only offensive weapon you have. This is a sword, if you will, for fighting spiritual battles. It brings truth. And truth is the only thing, true truth. So as believers, we should know that there's nothing in the world that can conquer spiritual forces that lie behind the evil and death of this world. We certainly see it plain as day, but spiritual forces sit behind them. And so we fight our spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Paul talked in chapter 6 about having the armor of righteousness, back in the same letter. He said the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. This is sort of like, has in mind both advancing and being attacked, you know, in this spiritual battle. Particularly you had a shield and you had a sword. So we have the doctrine of truth and we have the power of God through His Word to protect us on all sides, everywhere, and on all occasions, wrote one writer. But what are we talking about when we're talking about, you know, this pulling down of strongholds? Think of these strongholds in our mind as sort of like the fortress of human and man-centered confidence. It's a fortress, you know. We have this thing, when you think you have life figured out, you have a series of beliefs and you have these walls that you put up. And you got it all kind of wired in, you got it all figured out until something happens that kind of gets past that. And you got to go back to the drawing board. But for an unbeliever or for somebody who doesn't know Jesus, and even for us as believers, it's these walls, these fortresses that we put up around our mind are designed and adapted to oppose one thing, truth. All these false teachings, all these false beliefs are designed to oppose truth, and they're very elaborate. Think about a mind as a fortress, and it's surrounded with protective walls of what? Well, presuppositions, biases, preconceived notions, false beliefs. All those things that block or shield the mind from the invasion of truth. In other words, these strongholds are designed to prevent truth from coming in. Because, you know, when we hear the Word of God, it comes through the mind, and it eventually gets to the heart if you become converted. And if the enemy can give you enough false information and false teachings and false beliefs, truth can't come in. And so it should be very sobering to realize when you see somebody and you go, you know, we make fun of people who just don't seem to get it. And we say that in regards to our faith. It's like, I don't understand why this person can't understand. Well, maybe we should understand here what Paul is saying. That the enemy equips unbelievers and you and I before we came to faith with this ability to block truth from coming into our minds. It's diabolical. It's scary. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, not until the Lord penetrated the thick wall of defense could Paul hope to attain a victory over the hearts and minds of the Corinthian Christians. They were kept captive under the influence of a handful of manipulative, deceptive, false teachers doing everything they could to keep Paul and his apostolic associates outside the wall they had constructed. What we find out too, you know, we all have questions, right? We'll always have questions. And oftentimes we try to rely on our own wisdom and our own understanding, our life experience. And, you know, human wisdom and reasoning expects that all truth has to be reasoned out. All truth has to be reasoned out. Even though the gospel is not irrational, there is much about our faith, folks, that we don't understand, that we cannot explain. And not all things have to be reasoned out with our mind, because this is a spiritual thing we're talking about. God has not chosen to reveal everything to us. He doesn't have to respond to every question that we have. And He may never, because He's God. He has chosen to reveal to us what's necessary. And it's quite a bit. If we'll take in what He has to offer us, we'll have plenty of things to reason and to understand. But in ourself, in our flesh, we're always trying to reason these things. And that's why these fortresses of around the minds of a person and around the heart of a person become so fortified. They become so strong. So it's no wonder in our attempts to witness to people, we think, I am saved. I am so happy to know Jesus. Why don't you want that? I know the truth about you because I know the truth about me. There's a God-shaped hole in my heart that needed to be filled. But why won't you receive that? Why won't you understand that? And Paul's, you know, he's like, look, this is a spiritual battle. This isn't your own reasoning. You just do what God tells you to do. Something else, too, that I think is worth bringing up, because we see a lot of it in the church. And I kind of look to John MacArthur to kind of help us out with this one, okay? He talks about the fortresses that were in view here. He says, look, they're not demons. The fortresses we're talking about are not demons. They're ideologies. They're belief systems. We see some very popular ideologies going on right now in our society. Belief systems. We see them all over. And the notion, MacArthur writes, the notion that spiritual warfare involves direct confrontation with demons is foreign to Scripture. Christians who verbally confront demons waste energy and demonstrate ignorance of the real war. You don't see Paul telling you to bind anything here. You don't see Paul telling you to rebuke Satan here. He's saying embrace the truth. And MacArthur goes on, you can agree or not. He says, we're not called to convert demons, but sinners. That's what we're called to do. So we don't need to waste our time. The battle is rather with these false ideologies of men and demons propagate. So he's not denying that demons exist, but they're behind it. And you're not going to go directly at them. You have to bring the word of truth. That's where things change. That's where knowing your Bible changes things. And he says that doomed souls are inside their fortresses of ideas, which become their prisons and eventually their tombs, unless they are delivered from them by the belief in the truth. So let's keep that in mind. You know, we see that comes up once in a while in our walk. We see people who go to great lengths to have all these very powerful prayers, very emotional prayers to demons and to Satan, and we just don't believe you should do that. You shouldn't be wasting your time with that. But we don't deny their presence. So we look here in verse 5, he says, casting down arguments of every high thing and exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That word casting down, I mean demolishing and destroying and refuting the arguments. Your argument against Christianity, what it was before you came to know the Lord, got wrecked. If you came to know Jesus, you know, he destroyed the works of the devil in your life. And all the false things that you believe, you look back and you say, Lord, how could I have been so foolish? Because it got destroyed. Because he casted down those false arguments. But it was through people who were telling me the truth and bringing the word of God. And for you as well. These arguments are any reasoning that's hostile to the Christian faith. And it's all over the place. It says every high thing lifted up. Every high thing that's sort of lifted up as a barrier, as an antagonistic thing. It's like that hand that says, no, I don't want to receive any of this. Systems of thought that are raised up as though they were truth. Philosophies, I mean, look, if you go to a higher education, you will be exposed to all the philosophies of man. You see it now on the internet. You don't even have to go to college anymore. You can go on the college of YouTube, you know. All the information's out there for you. You can be just as smart as anybody else, right? But philosophies, and we see it because they're what are behind the kind of things we see today in our society, the kind of movements that we see. These are philosophies and ways of thinking. And when they lead to destruction and violence, they're certainly not from God. Even though that doesn't deny that there may be a problem that needs to be dealt with, Christianity, there's the answer is Jesus. What it does is it pushes against the knowledge of God, this self-confidence and self-righteousness. Paul the Apostle knew this very well before he was saved. In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, he goes, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. He's talking about now the person who uses religion as their shield, if you will, their strength, their religion. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. He was going in the wrong direction, but he was very good at what he was doing. He had all the pedigree. He had all the knowledge of the law. He could look down on everybody, but he hated the church, and he persecuted it viciously before God got a hold of him. And then you'll notice that God made him blind for 3 days, and he had eye problems the rest of his life from that experience, most likely. So when we talk about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, you know, we say this. You can apply this to your life, and we should, because thoughts come into our mind all the time, right? All the time. And so when we hold these thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, what are we talking about? It's simple. We're talking about changing how we think. We're changing how we think by the Word of God, by the truth, by the Spirit, a sword of the Spirit, the only offensive spiritual weapon we have. Why do we always say in the church you need to spend time in the Word daily? Why do we preach the Word? Why do we talk about the Word of God all the time? Because it's what protects us. It's the truth. And it's what holds these random thoughts that come into our mind captivity. So once the walls, when it comes to salvation, once the walls in the mind have been torn down, the door of the heart can now be opened. That's how it happens. It's sort of like a process. You have salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ. When your natural reasoning, with all of its thoughts, with all of its questions, with all of its deliberations, all of its conclusions, finally have been brought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. When you say, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired, everywhere I search for answers, I can't find them. Or I think I found them and it turns out to be a dead end. You just surrender it. You say, Lord, I come under your will. I accept the will of Jesus Christ. I want your obedience. I want to be obedient to you. Now you know Jesus, despite not knowing everything. Isn't that good? Because we want to know everything. We realize we can't. We can't. We're never going to. So now you know Jesus, despite not knowing everything. You know the most important thing. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, reason, that human thing that's really a product of sin, reason has been made captive to revelation. Reason is made captive to revelation. It's no longer, you know, where, yeah, I could have tons of questions, but I've decided to surrender my life to Jesus. I've decided to give up all this nonsense and have peace in my heart because I know the Lord loves me. And I know that He will reveal to me what I need to know. He's wiser than me. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. He's telling the apostles, those that would go out, and most of them, all of them, would give their lives for the gospel. Their lives were changed forever. Many of them would write the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, was the one who guided them. And He is the one who guides us today. And we say all truth, it's not like all things that are knowable. All the truth that you need to know in Christ. So the key to being successful at spiritual warfare, folks, is to become proficient with the Word of God. That's how we fight our battles. That song, This Is How I Fight My Battles. With the Word of God. Yep. And praise and worship music, that's good too if it's the Word of God that you're bringing forth and it means something to you. It brings truth. But just as soldiers train constantly, you know, you're always, a soldier is always going to the rifle range. A soldier is always being trained in the arts of warfare. You and I, as soldiers in Christ, we need to train. We need to be training. We're always in training. And I said verse 6 at the end of that passage, he goes, He talks about being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Back to our text, Paul is saying, look, I'm coming, but I'm going to deal with the situation. And he says, and I'm ready to punish those who are disobedient among you. I'm ready to do that when your obedience is fulfilled. What Paul means here is, look, there may be some people who are on the fence about Paul. They may be considering rebelling against him or speaking out and getting on the wrong side. And Paul wants to give time for that repentance to happen so he doesn't have to blast a bunch of people. He doesn't want to have to come in, with guns a-blazing, if you will. And so he's given time. He's very careful. Again, he wants to be gentle before he deals with the betrayers, if you will. So how do you fight your spiritual battles? How do you do it? Well, it starts with truth. If you're a Christian, it's truth, the Word of God. That's how you fight your spiritual battles. It's not necessarily, our culture now is a mess. Because people go on, the internet and Facebook, and they say, and I've been guilty too, by the way, they say whatever comes to their mind. Stuff they wouldn't dare say to somebody's face. So we want to stay truth. We want to be truthful. We want the Word of God. We fight our battles through prayer. One of the most powerful ways we can do it. To the God who hears us, we bring our prayers and petitions. We also fight our battles through the power of the Holy Spirit. The God who sees our life, who knows, who is with us everywhere we go, and knows our battles, and knows our need. That's how we fight our battles. Amen? As we move into the next section, we talk about spiritual authority, and Paul is saying, look, you're not to take it too lightly. We need to respect those who, and this is a difficult thing for any pastor to teach, or any leader in a church, but we're not to take spiritual authority that God places on people and leaders in the body of Christ, and in this case, the Apostle Paul. We're not to take it too lightly. And that's certainly, again, that's not something that any pastor wants to stand up here and stand before you and talk about. You have to respect me. It's not what we're trying to do. We're coming to the Word of God. And first of all, he gives a very practical thing. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? I mean, is everything, every judgment that you make about a person's character only based on their outward appearance? I mean, a person, and even what the person says, we have to be careful. A person can say all the right things in order to look like a Christian, okay? He says, and if anyone's convinced in himself that he is Christ... And he's talking about anyone. He's most likely talking about any one of these false teachers that are there at the church who are stirring up the pot and causing problems and dissension. He says, if anyone is convinced that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, so are we. In other words, anybody can claim to be a Christian, and therefore so can I. It's not the point. It's not the point. It may look good on the outside. Anyone can act the part. And Paul's saying he could even do that. But these folks, they really didn't have much to show. And Paul's going to prove to them the fruit of a ministry, how it really does come about. These false teachers didn't have much to show except for causing a bunch of people to get upset and to turn against Paul. One writer put it this way. He said, true men of God have an intimate walk with Christ that is clearly seen in their lives. False teachers may give an outward appearance of orthodoxy, but as Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Jesus said. Despite their claims, false teachers' abhorrent doctrine will inevitably manifest itself in their sinful behavior and their sinful lives of their followers. Eventually, the whole thing's going to fall down. The whole thing's going to fall apart in the life of a false teacher, in the life of a false apostle. Verse 8, Paul says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us, for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Given the circumstances, Paul reluctantly boasts and says, look, the authority that I have, I receive from God. And the big difference in any leader, any Christian leader especially, is how they use that authority given to them by God. It should be used for what? For edification, for building up, through the teaching of the word and leading by example, not for destruction. That's how you can tell. Destruction on the flip. False teachers bring disunity, they bring discord, and they bring destruction. And we can lean in that direction. We can, you know, I mean, we are so capable of being just as bad as any of those false teachers. We are so capable of pushing for disunity and destruction at the price of edification and building up. We're all called to build up others. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, one of the most difficult lessons Christ's disciples had to learn was that in the kingdom of God, position and power were no evidence of authority. In the kingdom of God, position and power were no evidence of authority. Jesus warned his followers not to pattern their leadership after that of the Gentiles who loved to lord it over others and to act important. The example we must follow is that of Jesus Christ, who came as a servant and ministered to others, and Paul followed that example. Now in verses 9 through 11, Paul goes on. He says, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Paul, we know that Paul had written them what's called a severe letter, which we don't have. And so the enemies at that church were like saying, look, he's been terrorizing you with these letters. And he was very concerned about the effect of that letter. His whole response to, you know, receiving word from Titus that things had happened, they repented. His whole concern during that time was that he'd been too hard on him. He'd been too rough on him. And so they're just saying, see, you know, he beat you down with his letters. They say another thing. You have this list of insults in verse 10. It says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So referring to that, you know, his letters were weighty and powerful. Well, no question about that. Paul could write, or whoever was, you know, he could dictate to whoever was writing for him. But he had a way with words, as we see. But they talk about his bodily presence. And there's a lot of historical writing, or some historical writings that many people refer to about Paul, what Paul actually looked like. And he wasn't a very attractive guy. He wasn't a tall in stature. He had a lot of physical features that were very distracting. Apparently he had a hooked nose. Things about him that, you know, you wouldn't see, you know, in the world we tend to look at famous people as, you know, handsome and bright and beautiful, beautiful people. But Paul was nothing like that. And so they, you know, that when it gets real nasty, that's what happens with people. We start to cut down their appearance. We start to cut down their lack of education or whatever we see when we rise above others and we want to, you know, go after people. We make fun of them. It's childish. It's wrong. And they were talking about his delivery style. Apparently he wasn't you know, the best public speaker. Apparently he wasn't one who delivered this fiery speeches. But I would argue, because when you read about what he says out loud and the things that he does written in the book of Acts, he got everybody's attention. So, you know, I think that's probably a false claim on their part. Maybe he wasn't eloquent, because in the Greek, in that day and age, they were way into, you know, how you smooth talk. Smooth talk was something that they really looked for people to speak publicly and to really wow people with. Paul was pretty much straight to the heart. In fact, when Paul, earlier in this letter, you remember, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And he knew where he was. He knew what kind of speaker he was in comparison with the Greek speakers. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I came to do. And his reason at the end was to say that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, we've talked about our church today, the way it goes with big churches and certain Christian personalities in our world today. it's overblown. We put people on a pedestal and we look to them. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So he's really saying here in verse 11, he says, look, I don't play games. When I do arrive, I am going to deal with those. My life is consistent. I want to be gentle. I want to be nice. And I'm not, what you see is what you get with Paul. I'm not one person in private and another in public. So that comes to a question for you and I. You know, what are you and I known for? Are we the same in private as we are in public when it comes to our faith in Christ and for making progress for others in Christ? Do we have compassion for others? Do we have integrity? These are good questions to ask yourself, myself. Finally, in the last section, we talk about, Paul is going to talk about spiritual ministry, that it's not to be overextended. Spiritual ministry is not to be overextended. In verses 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, talking about those that were coming against him, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Their whole standard was them. You know, they pat each other on the back. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we smart? But they were using the wrong standard. They were using the wrong measuring stick to measure their person. There was all about their credentials. And they should have been measuring themselves by the standard of measure that we should all measure ourselves, and that's the life of Jesus Christ. That's the measure, the Word of God and the life of Jesus. And so Paul says, look, that's not wise. That's not a good idea. Why? Well, Matthew 7:21 says it this way. You know, when Jesus says, look, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, you know, false teaching, false Christianity is going to end very badly. It's not going to be wise to follow in your own credentials and to judge yourself by, you know, your own standards. You've got to be careful. Speaking of the state of Christianity and the church today, we've heard it all. You know, many years ago, Pastor Chuck Swindoll wrote this following observation. You know, Chuck Swindoll has been in ministry for 50 plus years. And he says, I have never seen such vicious and ambitious competition in ministry as I see today in North American Christianity. So many pastors, especially younger ones, compete for the limelight, trying to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, and more relevant. Ultimately, they won't be able to keep up the charade. It takes an incredible amount of energy to pretend to be something that you're not. People need to be who they are. They need to get out of the way and turn the spotlights back onto Jesus. And I would say to any and all in ministry, point your fans in His direction and model authenticity, even if it means people will no longer embrace you as some sort of semi-divine superstar. After all, you're not. You're not. Good perspective there. In verse 13, he says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us. The false teachers had really no standard apart from their own satisfaction. And Paul's like, look, we set the limits. We're going to do certain things and certain things we're not going to do. It's good to set limits on a ministry. It's good to say, this is what we do in this community. This is what we represent here. Instead of trying to be all things to all people, that's a problem, especially in small churches. You know, we can create a ministry for every felt need, but have nobody here to help us do it. We have to be very, very careful about that. And Paul's like, you know, he said, I was given this God, he goes, a sphere, when he talks about his influence, he says, I was given a sphere which especially includes you. So Paul, he's claiming the right to speak into their lives. He's claiming the right to be their pastor and their apostle. How do we know that? Well, Acts 18:9 is very clear. When Paul came to Corinth, It says here, now the Lord spoke to Paul by night with a vision. He said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. He'd just come from Athens. He says, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so it says that Paul, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul knew he was called. He knew he was where he needed to be. And he was just reminding the church that you're part of this. You're a part of this sphere of influence that the Lord has given me. But he says in verse 14, he says, we have not overextended ourselves as to our own authority. We don't extend it to you. We're not reaching beyond what God has called them to do. But it says, it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Why did Paul come to Corinth? He was the first missionary to that city. That's why he came. He says, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere of influence. Paul was very particular, especially you see it in Romans 15:20, where he says, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. In other words, Paul didn't want to go to some place where somebody had already planted a church to bring, you know, he didn't want to follow in another man's footsteps. There was plenty of places for him to go. And so Paul is saying, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. What he's talking about there is this, instead of the church falling prey to these false teachers, Paul was hoping that they would recognize who really cared about their spiritual growth. And I got to say, I'm not alone in the, you know, in the realm of local church pastors that constantly has to be reminded that they're in competition with the internet. So many of us, myself included, have our favorite pastors, we have our favorite preachers that we go to watch on the internet. But if that's all we ever go for, if that's our only way to get fed the word of God, and we refuse to come into a local fellowship, we're not doing ourselves any good. You know, just because us local pastors, aren't like John MacArthur, for instance, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't look for a good local fellowship to be a part of. Because there's something extra that happens here that's super important. Not to mention food and fellowship. So I know it's getting to that time. But he says here, verse 16, he says, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. We know that Paul would eventually go to Rome and he would also possibly have gone to Spain. We don't know for sure. And may have gone other places before he was finally imprisoned for the last time in Rome. So he had confidence. He's like, now that he knows that the church, he wants them to be built up, he wants them to be strong so that he can then go out and plant more churches. And that's his whole reason for coming back and working with his church. But he talks about this, verses 17 and 18. He says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That word glory means boast. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you surrender to Christ, you're made free, not only from the eternal penalty of sin, but you're also made free from the pressure and the weight of your own accomplishments. And that's something that really, in our society, puts a lot on people. It says, accomplishment is everything. It's your key to success and happiness. Why aren't you getting all those extra degrees and licenses and certificates? And I know we have to pay the bills. We have to do these things. But we should do it as God leads us to do it. We're made free from that pressure, if you will. And then finally he says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You've heard the old saying, we should never toot one's own horn. Yep. If it's going to happen, let others do that, but don't you be the one to do it. Let the Lord commend you. So anyway, we're going to, as we finished this section of this letter, Paul's going to continue to go deeper indeed in this whole situation with the false teachings at Corinth, but we've covered a lot today, so Let's pray. We'll sing a worship song, and then we'll get together for food and fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask, Lord God, that it would be life-changing for us. That, Lord, we would come away with a better understanding of how to fight these battles that we know exist all around us, how to fight spiritual battles. And Lord, we know the importance. We've hopefully learned the importance of that you would, you know, set the limits that need to be set in our lives as far as what you call us to do. And so we would be commended by you and not by ourselves or others, not seeking flattery and not seeking to be built up in selfishness or pride, but just seeking to serve and to point to you, Lord. Let us be transparent so that people can see Christ in us and through us. That we can get out of the way and God can do the work that he wants to do in our hearts and minds. So Lord, we just thank you for our time again together today. And we ask that as we join together for one last song together, we just ask that you go before us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people say.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.